Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. This week and next week, then we're done in this building. Kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? Yeah, there's a woo there, and I'll miss this place. I mean, I'm glad where we're going that we have a new place, but I get a little sentimental, I suppose, just thinking about, you know, we have two services left in here, but we're very thankful. Next week will be the final week in this building, and then I am incredibly thankful for this building. I mean, I could tell stories for days about the things that God has done through the lives of the people over the years in this building. This building is the context for so many great things. So as we move, I'm really excited for the future too. And I'm just kind of by providence, let's say, I've met a ton of people recently that were connected to the church that we bought the building from. And so people in Fort Thomas, I've been able to just hear some stories, and it's been really cool to hear how the church, the legacy of what, you know, where they were at one time in their prime, you know, whenever things were really thriving, and there is a kind of a redemption arc for those people to know that there is a faithful Bible preaching, solid conservative church that will be occupying that building, and all of the, you know, to carry on the things that they believed in back in the day. So that's really cool, and I'm excited for the future. And so as we're anticipating this move, and we're anticipating growth in our church body, we're reviewing a handful of topics that we call church essentials, because these are things that are culture shaping and culture reinforcing for our church. And the topic for today is gendered virtue. Which you may not be familiar with that term, but basically the idea is that men and women sin differently and men and women obey God differently, not in every way, but in many important ways. And so gendered virtue is an important topic, and it's bigger than we can exhaust here. We can talk about it for weeks and weeks and weeks. And so what I want to do this morning is focus on the church aspect of gendered virtue. And I want to just tease out and explain why this is an emphasis, a point of emphasis as a church. Now, if you're interested in knowing more about just the whole concept of gendered virtue in general, there's a book that I wrote about it, God's Good Design. I think we have copies in the library, and you can check that out. And for what it's worth, you can get it from the Cincinnati Library. I think it's on, like, digital, too. And, of course, you can buy it. But if you want to know more of the topic and kind of know, like, what is Michael getting at? What's his heart on this? That's really where I lay it all out on the table. Today, we're focusing just on how this topic matters in the church. So let me just start with a little thought exercise. Suppose that the year is 1925, and you go up to the University of Cincinnati 100 years ago, and you just ask around campus and run into a few people, and you ask people, what do you think men are like? And then you ask, what do you think women are like? Chances are they'd have a pretty good idea. They would be able to give you a reasonable answer because these things at that time were fairly common knowledge. I mean, people would have, you know, not understand everything perfectly, but they would have some reasonable idea of what men are like, what women are like. Now, suppose you go up to UC campus this afternoon and you do the exact same thing and you ask the exact same questions. I think that you'd have a hard time finding anybody who would answer the question honestly and have real insight into what men are like and what women are like. And that's because there is a phenomenon in our culture where we just don't know what men or women are like because we're afraid to talk about it, we're afraid to see it, and we're afraid to explain it. So we have not, in the last 100 years, gotten smarter. We have not gained more insight. We have not evolved past these kind of archaic notions of men and women. No, we've gotten dumber. We have gotten dumber as a society overall. And at least when it comes to our basic understanding of men and women, we don't know better than we used to. So if you pick up your Bible and you just start reading it from the very beginning, what you're not going to get out of chapter one and before you see this explanation that God created us male and female. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's chapter 1. That's the very first chapter of the Bible. You're not even into, you know, any of the miracles and all the cool stories and stuff. You're just there in chapter 1, the very first page of the Bible. You see something that is absolutely vital for understanding the world we live in, for understanding how to relate to people, and that is God created mankind as two kinds. There's a male kind and a female kind of man, and these are all made in the image of God. Over the last few years, we see, I mean, I could spend my whole time just giving you examples of this, but just over the last few years, the U.S. Health Secretary was a dude in a dress that pretended to be a woman, and this guy was in charge of our health department. There was women's sports have been dominated by men in many, many different cases, and I'm sure you've heard the stories. You have fewer men and women getting married. You have fewer couples that are having babies and children. You have LGBTQ lifestyles that are on the rise. All of these things are symptoms of that basic phenomena that we don't know what, we don't understand that we're made male and female, and we're trying to rebel against that basic reality. Now, the things that we're talking about here is a sign of our rebellion against the created order. I mean, it really is. It's not mere confusion. I mean, it is confusion. But even deeper than confusion, it's a rebellion against the way God made the world. Now, obviously, we can't control the world. We can't control what happens out there. But what we can control and what we must control is what happens here. What happens within the culture of our church and the basic assumptions and the way that we interact with one another. We do have some control over that, and we must control it. And so as our church grows, this is one thing I want us to keep our eye on, and one thing that we're going to emphasize. This, because if we don't assert some leadership, if we don't assert some leadership to push back on this, we will just drift along with the culture. And it's evident in many, many churches around the country that they have drifted along with the culture. They have not held the line. And as a result, and I'll tease this out as we go along, as a result, those churches now have drifted away from faithfulness. They've drifted away from orthodoxy. And that will happen to us if we don't resist it. We have to apply pressure to make sure that we hold this line. So, welcome to the resistance. We are the resistance. And we're going to continue to resist. So let me give you my sermon in a sentence, okay? Here's my sermon in one sentence to let you know all that I'm getting at. And I'm just going to tease out this basic idea. Christ the King Church is and will be the kind of church that helps men to act like men. And the kind of church that helps women to act like women. We will do this according to principles that are laid down in Scripture because it glorifies God and because it's good for us. But since these include life skills, not just doctrines, but life skills that our culture has forgotten, it's more challenging than before. That's my sermon. So let's dig in. Let's read our text for today. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we're starting this habit, please stand with me as we read God's word. And then whenever I get to the end, I will say, "This is God's word." And then you can say, "Thanks be to God." So here's our text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as the spirit of androgyny has infected our culture over the last 100 years, the churches in America in general have been carried along with it. Let me just give you a little asterisk here. When I say androgyny, there's a popular word, feminism, that is basically, it describes one recognizable word that is a manifestation of the phenomena. So you'll hear me use the word androgyny and feminism somewhat interchangeably this morning. But so just have that in mind. But androgyny is the mindset, basically, that men and women are pretty much the same. And that, except for the most obvious differences in plumbing, men and women are basically the same. And there should be the same expectations of men as there are of women. So in the American church, it has become pretty common for Christians to believe that obedience to God is identical for men and for women, and that there should be no different expectations of men and of women in their Christian life. In other words, there's nothing that God requires that's of men that's different from women, and there's nothing God requires of women that's different from men. Now that, what I just described to you is just straight up androgyny, egalitarianism, feminism. All these words are describing that same thing. Now, in the more conservative Christian world, there's this new label that is kind of a softer version, which is complementarianism. But complementarianism basically takes feminist egalitarian assumptions and adds two rules to it. Those two rules are men are the heads of their home, the husband, and only males can be elders. Men can be elders. Husbands are the head of the home. Other than that, even within complementarianism, there are a lot of the basic egalitarian, feminist, androgynous assumptions about manhood and womanhood. And that's why, in my opinion, complementarianism is largely a failed project. It was a stopgap measure to stop the encroachment of feminism across the church world, but it didn't really accomplish its goals because many churches that would be considered complementarian are not. They may keep those two rules, but the rest of the assumptions of the life of the church are still egalitarian and androgynous. Now, my point is this, is that virtue is gendered. So you might, I've heard people say things like, well, there's no gendered fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. There's no man list and woman list. It's all the same for all Christians. Therefore, virtue is the same for men and women. And I've had Christians that I love very deeply and was very close with make that exact point. And I would grant, yes, there's not a male list and a female list, but the differences are hardwired in. And so how does a man love? Well, a man loves in different ways than a woman loves. Both are called to love. It's the same list. But you have the way men love, the type of joy that men express, the sort of peace that men are that can express virtuously. And you have there will be variations with women and men. So men and women are going to express even the fruit of spirit. Now, I'm not saying in every way different, but there are some distinctions between the two, and those are good. Those aren't bad things, those are good things. Those are expressions of the way that God has made us as male and female. All the way back in Genesis 1, God from the very beginning tells us he made us this way and this is a good thing, right? So we don't want to blur those differences. In fact, virtue is to lean into those differences in such ways that they balance out and complement what our counterpart is. That's how God made the world. This is the way the world is. Now, some people may not like it. They may think, oh, that's wrong, that's terrible. Whatever they may say about it, it doesn't change the fact that this is the way the world is. So you think of like transgender swimmers and that sort of thing. It's like, that's just patriarchy in another form. That's toxic, twisted patriarchy because it's still a man oppressing women, but he does so by becoming one, or at least pretending to be one. But patriarchy is happening in that case. That's not a victory for feminism. That is a defeat for women because it's allowing a man to act like a woman. Now, there is spiritual transgenderism that happens in the church. And what I'm describing is basically spiritual transgenderism, which is acting as though men and women are the same, that we're interchangeable, and that there are no hardwired, fundamental, biological differences that are expressed in ways that are virtuous. So God made the world such that humanity thrives and grows and is healthy when you have masculine virtues and feminine virtues that balance each other out and they correspond with one another. And so you might think of it this way. We are not made different merely from each other, but we're made different for each other. Like, there are my masculine virtues, and when I act in ways that are virtuous for men, that is for the benefit of other people, both men and women. The women benefit from my masculine virtue, and I benefit from the feminine virtues of women, and we need them, we want them. The more androgyny increases our culture, the less virtue we have in our culture. As androgyny increases, beauty decreases. Ugliness increases. We get bland, vanilla, boring. It becomes ugly and ridiculous and absurd. And this is not hard to demonstrate. I'm not going to give you 100 examples because you've seen the examples. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So we cannot function in a virtuous and a healthy and thriving way as a society as long as we're denying the fact that we're different. And that God calls us to act in ways that are different, and that's a good thing. And one of the surest signs of a demonic influence on a culture, and one of the surest signs that it's on the brink of collapse, is when a society begins to openly embrace androgyny. So we have men becoming more effeminate, and we have women becoming more manly. You know, have you ever seen the Hunger Games movies? You ever notice the hero of the, it's a dystopian story. It's a story about a society that has completely collapsed. And then you have the hero of the story is a, you know, a woman who's kind of, I mean, she's kind of this warrior type. And then, you know, you have all the villains or the people in the Capitol, and you have a bunch of men wearing these outrageous hairdos and they're wearing makeup and they're acting very effeminate. And I'm sure the author of the book and the directors of the movie would not agree with what I'm saying because they're liberals. But what they're depicting is a very real thing, and that is like a dystopian society is androgynous. And I could, if I had time, I would tell you, I would demonstrate this from like pagan literature and from ancient pagan religions where androgyny is the ideal. It is considered the ultimate supreme expression of humanity is where there's no male, there's no female. In fact, there's, you know, if you're familiar with the Baphomet, is a depiction of a demonic entity. And it is, this Baphomet statue is an androgynous figure. Looks male in many ways, but it has breasts. It's a celebration of this is what is good, but it is also demonic. This is not hard to demonstrate. So in the text that I read for you, it demonstrates how God's created design for men and women is applied specifically in a church context, and it's tied to the created order at the beginning. So there are commands addressing the sins and temptations of men and commands addressing the sins and temptations of women, but also calling them to certain virtues. So let's just have a look at this, these verses here. Starting here in verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men, they should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So there's something to uphold, prayer, and there's something to avoid, anger and quarreling. Now, why does Paul give men these particular commands? It's because there are certain things about men that make them men, right? And these are things that are hardwired into creation. They're distorted by the fall, but they're still just hardwired into creation. Men tend to be more self-confident, assertive, combative, competitive. They're stronger than women. Now, there are good versions and bad versions of this, but this is the way God made the world. So a good version of this is that God made men to take responsibility for others, to use their strength and assertiveness and combativeness and competitiveness for the benefit of other people so that they can lift up and protect and lead and provide for other people that they've taken responsibility for. And the competitiveness of men can push them to excellence, can push them to do and achieve incredible things because there's this There's the spirit of competition that drives men to be better and better all the time. And that can be a good thing. There's a bad version of it, where his strength and his aggressiveness and his combativeness is abusive and cruel, right? Now, that can be true as well. That's when his masculinity gets twisted. Men can become proud and then easily angered, and they can become quarrelsome. So Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray and lift their hands. So it's like, I'm going to lift my hands in prayer to God, acknowledging that I depend on God for everything. God is the source of masculine strength. I can do nothing apart from Christ who strengthens me. And so I'm going to lift my hands in prayer. I'm not going to lift my hands in a fight. I'm not going to be cruel and hurt people or abuse people or be a brawler or that sort of thing. So this is a call for men to be virtuous in the church. Masculine strength must be subject to God. It must be surrendered to the will of God. And so a man's strength and combativeness and confidence and anger, even anger, must be godly. He must use those things and develop those things and cultivate those things for the purpose of service so that, surrendered to God under the direction of the Spirit, he can use those things that God has given him as a man for the benefit of others, so he can take care of others. So this means that men should not be insecure. Men, you should be confident. That doesn't mean proud. But that means that you should know God has given me a purpose that he's made me for, and I'm going to fulfill that purpose, and I want to build and develop and grow in all the things that God has given me so that I can serve others. So you want to be angry about the right things. You want to fight for the right things. Now, here's the next couple verses 9 and 10. Likewise, so he doesn't just focus on the men, he focuses on the men, and then he switches to the women. The women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. So there's a positive. Modesty and self-control, those are positives. And then some negatives. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. But back to a positive. What is proper for women who profess godliness? With good works. Women are the more beautiful sex. I don't think anybody would argue with that. Women are more interested in personal beauty than men. And there are good and bad versions of this. A good version of this is a focus on character, a sort of imperishable beauty that lasts forever. 1 Peter 3 tells us this. And so they focus on this, not at the expense of outer beauty, but their primary concern is their inner beauty, and external beauty is secondary. So a woman's desire for beauty can prompt her to beautify her environment. And so, as we're moving into this new space, there were, I think, 6 or 7 women that said, hey, I can help with that. Praise God for that. And I trust a woman's, instincts and taste, because women have an eye for beauty. Women have an eye for aesthetics. And the women have stepped up in a way that's like, I want to use my feminine desire for beauty and ability to decorate and beautify an environment to serve the church. So that way people can come into a church and it doesn't feel like a hospital. It's not like cold and sterile and merely functional. That's what it'll get you. A man will get you, it works. The lights come on, it's the right temperature, boom, you're done. Women come in, I'm like, this is hideous. This is horrible. It's like, no, this needs to feel like a home, because home is where life change happens, and this is where people feel loved and cared for, and this is where hospitality can take place. And so the men say, tell me what beautiful is, and I'll make it happen. That's how men and women, their virtues can work together. His skill and her skill can come together, and it's wonderful. And that's what Paul is calling people to do here. Now, the bad version of this is whenever women use their physical beauty in ways that are ungodly and to attract attention in ungodly ways. So Paul calls women to demonstrate modesty. Why? In a worship gathering, God is the focus. His beauty is what is most on display. We want to make sure everybody's eyes are fixed and their hearts are fixed on the beauty of God and the power and wonder and majesty and awe of God, and not on the hot girl in front of you or beside you. There is a way that women can present themselves in worship that attracts attention in an ungodly way. Now, Paul doesn't give us a dress code. There's no Pinterest board that he links to. He just says, you know what I'm talking about, ladies. Don't do that. Now, we could be legalistic and say, anybody got braided hair? Anybody got jewelry on? You're out. No, he's speaking to a context. He's like, ladies, you know what I'm talking about. Godly women beautify themselves in a particular way that does not detract from the purpose that you're assembled for. God is the source of beauty. Women uniquely manifest and uphold the beauty of God in a feminine way through their good works. So you wouldn't wear a prom dress to church, right? Or an evening gown to church. That's beautiful, but it's beautiful in a way that doesn't fit the occasion. And Paul is saying, let your beauty fit the occasion. Well, you're here for God. You're here to worship God. Make sure that God is not, the focus on God is not distracted. Paul is not telling them, be ugly in worship, obviously. He's not saying, make yourself look homely and just kind of plain and ugly. Paul is not saying that. He's saying, present yourself with a particular kind of beauty. So, just to be specific, when we gather for worship, ladies, tight-fitting clothes, leggings, things that draw attention to your curves and all the curves, you know, there's workout clothes, low-cut shirts, these sort of things can be a distraction in worship, and it is not loving to present yourself in worship in a way that is a distraction from what we're here for. God is the focal point. Next few verses. Further instructions for women. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first. Notice, he goes back to created order, okay? Whenever people say, nah, it's this cultural thing that Paul was writing to. No, he goes back to creation. He said, this is the way it was in the beginning. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There's a whole lot going on here, and I won't go through all the specific things you may have questions about. But Paul is addressing church leadership in general here. And he links church leadership with the order of creation. So in the garden, Adam was a priest and a king. And the garden was a temple, and it was a sanctuary. It was a place of worship. And God called Adam to lead his wife as her husband, but also as a priest. In this garden sanctuary, she was a member of his congregation, you might say. Paul's saying the church needs to follow the created pattern from the garden. So God calls men to take the lead in the church the way Adam took the lead in the garden. Adam's job was to lead her, protect the garden, and his failure to do so plunged all of humanity into ruin. Eve's job was to submit to her husband and to follow his lead, and her deception was similarly disastrous. So in the same way then, men should take the lead in the church. That's chiefly expressed in the office of elder and in the preaching function on Sunday. But it's not limited to that. Even in more informal and organic ways, it is better for a church when men are taking the lead. It is better for a church when men are taking the lead to take responsibility. And whenever women step into a role that is best suited for a man, whether it be to lead the home or lead the church, it's going to lead to negative consequences. It always does. God did not make the world any other way. This is how God made the world. It's a quick example in case you're wondering. Some of you may have seen the firefighter clip. There's like I don't know if she's transgender or what, but there's a woman that was one of the firefighters out in L.A. And in this clip, you know, she was talking about how important it is for the Los Angeles Fire Department to represent people of all different backgrounds. Diversity needs to be a priority in firefighting. And she made a comment that was just absurd. She said, if I come into a home, somebody might say, well, you're not strong enough to carry that man out of the burning house. And she implied that it was his fault for being there in the first place. It's like, what's he doing in a burning house, you dummy? And she kind of blamed him. And I mean, obviously, if my house is on fire, I don't care what color they are. I don't care if they're a green alien. I just want safety. Get my people out of my house. That's what matters. And in that environment, it's a dangerous environment. You need somebody who's fast, strong, decisive, aggressive, courageous, bold, quick thinking, problem solving. Get you in there. Go to that room. Let's move over here. Spray the water there. Do whatever. Men are better in that kind of environment. That's not an insult to women. It's just saying in that environment is better when men take the lead. And so androgyny is this idea that it doesn't matter. Men and women are interchangeable. It doesn't matter if a man preaches or if a woman preaches. It doesn't matter if a man puts out a fire or a woman puts out a fire. It's easier to see in a firefighter instance, and it's, for some reason, we resist applying it anywhere else other than where it's most obvious. We cannot expect God's blessing if we reject God's design. God blesses when people live in accordance with the way he made the world. Now, I know there are hundreds of what-if scenarios you might come up with. Well, can a woman do this? Well, can a woman do that in the church? Well, what about this? Can a woman do that thing? There's all kinds of those questions. And I could spend all day addressing these. But let me just make this point. Very often, those questions are part of the problem. The questions are part of the problem. Why do I say that? It's because oftentimes when somebody asks those questions, it is not coming from a place of sincere curiosity. People are looking for loopholes. They're looking for where is the exception to the rule? And then let me stake my flag on the exception rather than submitting to the rule. Now, you parents, you see this with your kids. You tell your kids, hey, kids, bedtime's at 9 o'clock. Well, what if I have to pee? What if I'm thirsty? What if the house is on fire? What if a burglar breaks in? It's like, well, obviously in those cases, but that's not the point. You're looking for a loophole. Like, show me that you're humble and are willing to follow the rule, and then the exceptions can be dealt with as needed. But oftentimes when I hear those exceptions, it's an indicator that there is a heart resistance to the rule itself. So let's begin with trusting God's design and even begin with loving the rule. If we love the rule, I think the exceptions will take care of themselves. All right, now I want to give you 4 points that are very practical related to the future of our church, the life of our church, and just to make this a little bit more concrete. So let me begin with a quick definition of gendered virtue, just to review. All I mean by gendered virtue is that there are different ways that men and women obey God, and there are also different ways that men and women sin or attempted to sin, and a faithful church will address them. A faithful church will help men to act in ways that are virtuous for men to act. And a faithful church will help women to act in ways that are faithful for women to act. Here's my first point. I put them up here so you can read them. Gendered virtue is mission critical for Christ the King Church. This is mission critical. I said it already. Men and women are not merely different from each other. We're different for each other. Okay? Male and female differences are complementary and they're good. And we need both. We need one another. We need men doing what men do well. We need women doing what women do well. And in order for us to be a strong, healthy church body. And whenever those differences and gifts are animated by Christian love, our differences then can complement and complete what is lacking in one another. Androgyny it kills virtue. Nobody needs androgyny. Nobody needs feminism. Nobody benefits from it. It makes the world bland and ugly. Egalitarianism is so harmful to a church and to a society. And God does not bless it. God doesn't bless it. Androgyny is offensive to God because it's a rejection of God's design. Now, there are two kinds of androgyny. And this next point here, this is where I really want everybody to hear and understand my heart and what I'm saying in this next point. Because not all androgyny is the same. And there's a lot of grace here that I want you to pay attention to. One kind of androgyny, you could call it like ideological androgyny. You would say a person who says, I'm a feminist. So they have a particular worldview that they believe and that they're promoting. And almost always what they want to blur the distinctions between the sexes. So there's ideological androgyny. The second kind is androgyny as a cultural default. Androgyny is a cultural default. So these people are not necessarily ideological feminists. Rather, they've absorbed messaging from the culture and they've never heard an alternative. That's a world of difference between the two. And the way that we would approach that as a church is very different. So let me just be blunt. If anybody is in the first category, they're an ideological feminist, Christ the King Church is not the church for you. You're going to hate it here. You're going to be so frustrated and you're going to be miserable. So it's like, let me do you a favor now. If you're an ideological feminist, like this, don't try to force it. This is going to be a very difficult place for you to be. So if you believe men and women should basically do the same things in the home and in the church and society, and that is your ideological commitment, this is going to be a tough place to be. So let me save you a lot of heartache and, just find a United Methodist Church or something to go to because they're probably more suitable to your taste. However, now, I think it's not most solid, like most people that are Bible-believing Christians, I don't think that they're in that category. I think very often they're in the second category, which is a very different heart and spirit that I want to communicate. I think for most people, this androgyny or feminism is a cultural default. Now, I gave you the example at the beginning of the last 100 years. What people would have said 100 years ago about what a man or woman is like is very different than what people would say today about what a man and a woman is like. And that's because this spirit of androgyny has been on this onward march, and it's kind of baked itself into every aspect of our society such that it's choked out any alternative point of view. So it's been percolating. It didn't just happen yesterday or even 10 years ago. It has been this slow onward march of just boiling the frog in the kettle over the last 100 years. And so in our society, we have been slowly conditioned to think and act in ways that are counter to our nature as men and women. And so we've lost our collective memory of what men are like and what women are like and how to act accordingly. So a couple of examples here. You might be a 30-year-old woman and you were raised and always, the only thing that was, you were celebrated for acting like a man. Anytime you did something, it was more masculine. It's like, I want to be strong. I want to do what the Disney movies say. And I want to be a warrior. I want to be a fighter. And I want to do all the things that the boys do. And that's all the only place, only time you ever received affirmation. And you were conditioned that way. You had parents maybe reinforced it. You went to a school that reinforced it. All the movies and Disney characters and all the things that you did growing up reinforced this basic mindset that I am better at being a woman when I'm trying to act like a man. And so you've never experienced an alternative. And in your mind, the alternative is something bizarre and twisted and weird. It's the handmaid's tale. It's oppressive. And that's how I'm going to make, that's how I'm going to get beat up and abused and mistreated by people. So I need to not act that way. And they're also, think of the opposite. There are men, you may be a 30-year-old man, and you've been raised to think and act in effeminate ways. True masculinity for you is a foreign language. You really don't have any sense of what being a real man is. And anytime you've heard people talk about this is what real men do or real women do, it's always these subversive messages where, real men wear pink. Real men aren't the guys that are strong and assertive and that. Real men are the ones that are tender and compassionate and sweet and they just want to listen. And I mean, that's they reinforce a message that's not actually true to the masculine nature. And so if you've been brought up in this environment, here's the preacher on stage saying, hey, we want to encourage men to be manly. You've got this Gaston figure in your mind of some brute that you're like, I have no idea. That's as far from me as, Pluto. It doesn't compute at all. And so for a preacher to say this is maybe it's offensive. Perhaps it's terrifying, but definitely unfamiliar. And so this is just the weirdest sermon you've ever heard in your life. Probably some of you are thinking, that's right, it is. Maybe this is the weirdest thing you've ever heard. And let me tell you, it's weird not because it's wrong or unbiblical. It's weird because you've never heard it. And so the unfamiliarity of it is what is weird. And it's unfamiliar because it's been suppressed by our culture such that few churches are willing to speak about it. Because if they do, that preacher is going to be getting nasty emails all week. So the preacher's like, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. And so they leave it alone. Women might think, I've always been a tomboy. I've always just been kind of outspoken. Men might think, I've always been just kind of sensitive. I've never really been one of these jocks, one of these manly guys. So whenever you hear things like what I'm saying and it feels scary, there is a resistance to it, and the resistance is precognitive. What I'm saying is it's a reflex. You're reacting emotionally to it because it feels off. It feels different, and it feels often different because you've never heard it taught. So this is kind of this is maybe a shock to your system to even hear a preacher speak about these things. Hear me, it's not unbiblical. We just read the text, and that's one of dozens I could have showed you that speak in very similar ways. It's unfamiliar. And so the resistance isn't theological or doctrinal or godly or biblical. The resistance is at an emotional level because practically it's just you don't know what to do with it. And so you try to dress it up as theological. You try to say, well, I don't think that's not godly. There's no fruit of the Spirit for men and fruit of the Spirit for women. I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Michael. That's the first point. Second point, gendered virtue requires a lot of grace, especially in our day. So I'm taking that where I just ended with that last point. Now let's carry it out a bit further. I'm convinced that there's a lot of people that may enter our church, and these sort of things scare them. And it scares them because they feel overwhelmed, because it feels so remote and distant. They're like, I could never do that. That's how it feels to them. And the only way they've ever heard it spoken of, the only way they know how to talk about it is in ideological language. So they say, well, I'm a feminist, or, I just don't think it's the way things are. Or they'll use fear language. Well, I think, well, that's just going to promote abuse. That's just going to encourage men to be cruel to women. And the real issue is a fear that they haven't dealt with, and they don't trust God that this is actually good, and that actually when a church embraces this, there are good things that come from it. So I just, if that's you, if you feel that way in this moment, hear me on this. I get it. I know that it's scary. Believe me, I've been dealing with this in my ministry for 15 plus years since we started this church. I know that it's scary, and I get it. And I promise you're not alone, and you can grow. It doesn't need to be scary, and you don't have to grow in all the ways that you might grow all at once. It can take time. It's not like, well, to be a part of this church, you have to smoke cigars, have a beard down to your belly button, bench press 400 pounds. No, we're not. We're saying like this, all we're saying is like, we want everybody to be able to grow. And there needs to be grace for people to grow. And grace means you're not there yet, and neither are we. Neither is anybody. We're telling you what direction we're headed, which direction we're going to nudge people, and how we're going to try to cultivate it and encourage it, because this glorifies God and it's good for us. And it's not merely to try to reinforce some cultural stereotype. It's because it is actually within the pages of Scripture. Feminism and androgyny is the spirit of the age. Everybody is soaked up in this. And it's penetrated every level of our society. And every single one of us is affected by it. Let me tell you, from my own story, I am affected by this. So I hope you don't see me standing up here and talking about these things as though I'm announcing I've arrived and that, I've somehow cracked the code of what masculinity is and I embody it perfectly. Of course not. I am a weak man in many areas of my life. And there are stronger men than me around me. I want to be around them because they can help me be stronger. That's all I'm saying. So I grew up as a child just absorbing, just soaking it in like a sponge, all the feminist androgynous messaging. And at one point in my life when I was younger, I would have said things like, well, real men are sensitive. Real men, they don't assert themselves. They're just kind of passive. And real men are guys that just, they sort of fade into the background. That's manly. And I'm like, I just heard it somewhere. And it sounded good enough, and so I picked it up. And it wasn't until somebody challenged me and showed me, open up the Bible and say, actually, let's see in Scripture, that's not true, but did it with grace. I mean, if somebody just came of just hammering me, like beat me over the head, I don't know if I ever would have heard it. I don't know if I ever would have listened. It would have reinforced the fear that I was feeling. But there's a need for grace. And I'm saying this to those of you who are resistant to the message, but I'm also saying it to those of us who are bought in. And as we look around, I'm like, other people are not, they it's still scary for them. And it's up to us to help show them and model and demonstrate why it's not scary, why this is actually good. So there is a lie, and these lies can keep us from becoming strong because it gives us excuses for our weakness. It gives us excuses to stay where we are and to not grow. And so all I'm saying, in this church, we're not going to lie to each other. I'm not going to lie to you. And we're not going to cultivate an environment that lies to people and says, well, that's not really what men are like or women are like. No, this is the way men and women are. This is just the way it is. So I want you to hear this. There is grace in this church. If you've been abused, if you've been molested, if you've been assaulted, and the idea of masculinity and femininity, these categories, if they evoke fear, like, there is grace. Nobody's expecting anything of you other than a humble heart that is teachable and willing to say, I want to take steps in that direction. I want to grow, and I want to grow and thrive in the ways that God has designed me to. Number three, gendered virtue is more caught than taught. Gendered virtue is more caught than taught. I'm preaching this sermon on it. You know, a few months ago, I preached sermons on it. Maybe in 6 months or a year, I'll preach another sermon on it. That's not enough. Because that's one point of resistance in an avalanche of pressure in the other direction. So there needs to be culture reinforcing mechanisms within our own church body. What I mean is, sermons and classes will only get you so far. We need to see it lived out. And that's probably the best way to see, oh, that's not scary. That's not scary. That's actually a good thing, because I see all these people that I respect and I love them and I trust them, and they live in all the ways that we're talking about, and the fruit of their lives is joy and delight and goodness and godliness. So just in case you're wondering, what I'm talking about this morning is not an announcement of any change. Nothing's changing. We're just going to keep doing what we've been doing. I'm explaining what we've been doing in case you're like, why do they do this thing about man and woman stuff? Like, this is why. This sermon is just to explain why we've done these things. So gendered virtue should be the culture of Christ the King. And it cannot be expressed in a doctrinal statement fully. You're not going to learn what it means by a series of affirmations and denials. We affirm that men are this way, and we deny that men are that way. That's just the very, very beginning. Where it really comes to life is when you say, that man seems so strong and masculine and godly, and yet he is also very restrained and tender. That man is a man that I trust. I trust that that man would protect me. I want to be like that man. To where the boys in this church can say, I can think of a dozen men in this church that I want to be like when I grow up. And I want to be like them because I see the way their families are. I see the kind of character and gravitas these men have. And I want to be like, and these young girls can say, these are women that I want to emulate because they seem so joyful and thriving and happy. They've got these families and children, and they've got so many things that just seem to be like this wonderful, wonderful expression of godliness. Not perfect, of course I'm not saying perfect, but there's something attractive and beautiful about their lives. So you see gendered virtue in action when you go to somebody's home, and the flavor of their home is this joy and delight and godliness. The father's presence, you know, the father's presence in the home is, he's the man of the house, and there's strength and wisdom that is evident in his life. And you can see it in the way his wife looks at him. She respects him. She trusts him. She knows his heart. She follows him. And you see it in the way they manage their children. What are their kids like? Kids are not perfect, obviously. Kids will be rambunctious and they'll get into trouble. But what's the general flavor of their home? What are the kids like? Well, that the house is well ordered. And you can see it in the lives of the kids. And the kids are obedient, not because mom and dad have crushed their spirits and they live in terror. You know, they're obedient because they want to please mom and dad, because mom and dad have given them such wonderful examples they're drawn to, and they want to make mom and dad happy. They want to please them. Now, I promise you, deep down, everybody wants this. Family is one of the most fundamental things that every human being craves and needs. Everybody wants this, and our culture has forgotten how to get it. Our culture doesn't know what to do, doesn't know how to approach it, and so they fake it. Homosexuality won't get you there, even though they try to fake it with buying babies from surrogate moms. Feminism won't get you there because it takes a woman at her home devoted to her family to build this environment. Androgyny won't get you there because healthy homes need clear lines. This is what men are like, this is what women are like, and it's embodied in the home. The devil's going to lie to you and offer cheap counterfeits, these fake knockoff versions that are ugly and hollow and evil. But they're going to say, this is family. This is your chosen family. And they're going to try to mimic it in some way, but it's a distortion and it's empty and ugly. If you don't believe me, just look out your window. I mean, I hope that I don't have to prove to you just how insanely distorted this idea has become in our culture. It's everywhere. Turn on the evening news. It's right out in the open. And there's no bottom to the misery that androgyny is unleashing in the world. We've got to reject it. God speaks the truth. God made the world. And whether you like it or not, this is the way the world is. It's patriarchal. This is the way the world is. And so as a church, we're going to continue to cultivate it. We're going to continue to resist the way we're being pressured by the world, such that masculine and feminine become things like everybody in our church, like, I know manly men, I know feminine women, and I want to be like them. And I can kind of see and absorb it from a distance and watch. And it doesn't have to always be taught in a step-by-step lesson. It's something that can just be caught. Fourth point. Gendered virtue will be a major decision point for people who visit the church in the future. People will stay or leave Christ the King Church based on this issue alone. We're prepared for that, and that's okay. There are people that will come to church, and they may love everything else about the church. We're conservative. We're Bible-believing. We're reformed. We're anti-woke. And people are like, man, that's music to my ears. That's the best thing. I love it. I want that. I want to be around that. But then this particular issue is going to be a deal-breaker for them. And they're going to leave. They're not going to say they're feminist. Maybe they will, but they're going to leave because of this issue. And it's because they don't really know. They may not even understand why they're troubled by it. So why don't they know it? It's because they've never been taught. They've never had these issues confronted and presented to them. And because it's never been confronted, it's unfamiliar and uncomfortable. Some of you have been here for a few years, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, this is old hat to you. But for a lot of people, they've never heard it. They've never heard it. And frankly, that's pretty sad, because it's so needed. It's so desperately needed. There's a lot of conservative, Bible-believing churches that'll be complementarian on paper, but they're feminist in practice. In a lot of these churches, you have homes where the wife's emotions run the home. And they run the church, and the husbands don't want to resist it. It's too costly for a husband to resist it. It's easier to just kind of go along to get along. And so whenever the wife gets offended about something, the whole family will leave the church, and it's because the assumption is that her feelings are valid. And it's kind of like, you know, Wade says this, it's like the wife's emotions is the family Bible. It's inspired, it's inerrant, you know, unquestioned authority. If she feels it's wrong or if she feels it's right, well, then it is. And then the husband goes along, but he justifies it by telling himself, the way that I lead my home is to keep her happy. That's leadership. Now, they'll dress it up calling it servant leadership, But they're saying that's leadership. That's how I lead. I lead by doing everything that she needs for me to keep her happy. And anything that makes her unhappy is a failure of my leadership. And so whenever a majority of the households in a church are run like this, it creates a discipleship gap with the women. Now, why is that? It's because the women are regarded as the standard of goodness. And that can't be corrected. That can only be affirmed. And then the men in the church are judged by that standard. And so they're judged by how women feel around them. And so they, to be able to function in the church, they suppress their masculinity and they don't want to assert any strength. They don't want to fight for anything. They don't want to stand on doctrine. They don't want to draw hard lines. They don't want to spar. They don't want to challenge. It's let's just go along. Let's just keep everything kind of calm and peaceful because that's what women prefer, right? And so the men over time become more passive and weak, thinking it's the godly thing to do. And then women step up into leadership positions in the church to account for the shrinking pool of men who are willing to do them. And then in these churches, men may still be in charge technically. You might look at their website and be like, okay, pastor, this and that, and they're all men. But the culture of the church is feminist. The women behind the scenes still run the church, and they do so by their influence on the men that are in the positions of leadership. The church, the result of this inevitably is the church loses its moral clarity. They lose the strength of their conviction because there's only one set of virtues that is permitted to operate, and those are feminine virtues. And feminine virtues want everything to be hospitable and pleasant and like a home and comfortable and unified. Whereas male virtues can seem threatening to that environment because sometimes division is needed. Sometimes you need to take a hard stand on something unpopular that's going to offend people. So you need to have a church where masculine and feminine virtues can both operate and can balance each other out because the church is healthy then. So a guy, I was like, hey, here's a doctrinal issue. We need to stand on that. And a woman is like, okay, is that really the priority it needs to be? Are you overreacting? Are you just wanting to brawl about something? And now they're able to interact in a way that challenges one another. And they're able to both thrive because you have perspectives that are both free to operate in a healthy way. So you may not like that I'm saying these things, but I mean, it is absolutely true. Even if you don't like it or you disagree, I promise you these things are true. I've seen it enough. I have enough experience. This is absolutely true. And this is why men must take the lead in the church. It has to be this way. And that is not because women are lesser or anything like that. It is because this is what is best for the church. God does not bless homes or churches that reject his design. Now, as I've been saying in this series, we've been talking about these things because we anticipate new growth. This is not a change or anything. This is what we've been doing. I'm just explaining a phenomenon you may have felt. And so we're not correcting a problem. We're reinforcing a strength. But it's important for us to be prepared that in the coming years, people will visit this church and they will hear sermons like this and they may be upset by it. Now remember, there's two kinds of androgyny. They may be upset by it because they're committed feminists and it's an ideology for them. Or it may be because they're a byproduct of their culture and they're upset because they're being challenged for the first time with things they've never heard before. And very often those people need grace. They need grace and time to get accustomed to a new way of thinking so that they can grow. And they can grow by operating within an ecosystem that encourages and builds up these things. The culture, hopefully, ideally, can sort these things out. See who's humble, who's teachable, and who's not. But if the time comes when somebody that you care about leaves the church complaining about this, don't believe that it's because we've done something wrong. What you need to believe is that this is working exactly how it should. And the culture is reinforcing the things that we value because God is glorified and it is for our good in doing these things. And this will protect us from problems down the road and enable us to continue our vision for the next 100 years. Last thing I'll say, I know this is long. Last thing I'll say, give me 5 years. Give it 5 years. You're 2030. I'm not a prophet. So I make predictions very carefully. Remember this, 5 years, the year 2030, here's what I predict will happen. Christ the King Church is going to attract a lot of singles. Christ the King Church is going to have a lot of weddings. Christ the King Church is going to have a ton of babies. Christ the King Church will have healthy families. Not perfect, but healthy families. Christ the King Church will see these children to becoming committed disciples. Repeat, repeat, repeat. That's why we're doing it. That's the heart. We want to pass on a faithful legacy for 100 years so that in the year 2125, our great-grandchildren are still meeting in this building, and they've added on a bunch of stuff, and they've taken over the whole city block, and they've converted all Fort Thomas in Northern Kentucky, and they're bringing in the kingdom of God through their work, but they're still faithful 100 years from them. That's why we do this, and this is mission critical for that end. I hope you heard my heart in this. We're trying to be faithful, far from perfect. There's a lot of grace in this, but this is why we commit to it. Let me pray, and we'll move forward. Thank you, Father, that you are a good God that made the world the way you made it. I pray that you will help us to delight in the way you made the world, that we will not resist or reject or rebel against the way you made the world. And Lord, I pray that you will help this church to be a church that is high truth and high grace, and that for people that are humble and they want to grow and they want to follow Christ as a man or a woman, that they will know that this is a place where they can fail and they can be challenged and they can be built up, and there's grace for people who want to obey God. And I pray, Lord, that the things that I predicted here at the end make them so. This is not because we're better or smarter or anything. This is simply because we trust you. We trust your word, and we trust that you bless men and women who faithfully obey what you've called them to. Help us to do that and bring about 100 years of faithfulness in our new building. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.